Well, if you have a copy of God's holy word, we return to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Found in page 697 of your Pew Bible. We'll be in verses 1 to 8 today. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. And I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong, and it had great iron teeth that was devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like that of a man, and the mouth speaking great things." So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, a prayer that I'd like to have us hear from our brother Calvin, John Calvin. Pray it with me, if you would. "Grant, Almighty God, since you have formerly admonished your servants that your children, while they are pilgrims in this world, must be familiar with horrible and cruel beasts, if the same thing should happen to us, that we may be prepared for all contests, may we endure and overcome all temptations, and may we never doubt your desire to defend us by your protection and power, and according to your promise. May we proceed through the midst of the numberless dangers until, after accomplishing the course of our warfare, we are at length arrived at the happy rest which is laid up for us in heaven by Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen." The first six chapters of Daniel are largely, predominantly historical narrative, but there is a prophetic image in there, and several of them actually, if we see it. If you recall Daniel chapter 2, there was the great image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, this thing made of a gold head and silver and bronze, iron and clay, representing kingdoms that would rise up and each would then fall. Each of them ultimately destroyed by the stone cut from the mountain of God, a stone not cut by human hands, representing, of course, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. These empires that rise and then fall by the power of God is a theme that continues throughout the book of Daniel. However, in chapter 7, there is a seismic shift. There's something different about the literature that turns to an apocalyptic and end times nature. And these same themes, therefore, though, apply this idea of the victory of God over these evil things. There is a present evil in this world that Daniel's vision deals with. Whatever eschatological end you see, there is a battle raging on. And God wins. He has victory over Satan. Mankind is caught in the middle of all of that. There's a role we play in the midst of it. Our text today, it's not given in a chronological order. When we left off in chapter 6, King Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, had been deposed and killed during the siege of Babylon by the Mede-Persian king Darius, or Darius if you prefer, that was increasing the expansion of the Mede-Persian Empire. Our text tells us that this dream occurred, however, back in the first year of Belshazzar, when he reigned. And so we go back in time to our historical narrative to properly seat this apocalyptic vision. And verse 1 tells us, in the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel saw this dream and vision of his head as he lay in bed. Nighttime, right? And then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Now, as we engage with this text, I think we'll find that part of the images that are presented are not clear. Some parts are clear and other parts are not clear as to their meaning. Great theologians throughout the centuries have written extensive commentary. I consulted at least 6 of them, and they all had varying opinions on some of this. That didn't help much. Wouldn't it be great if there was a consensus? You know, this is what it means. Not in some of the details. Much more disagreement as to the full extent of their meaning. Our approach to these passages, though, however, I believe, is to keep a sound hermeneutic. That is, an approach to studying the scriptures that gives the New Testament a priority. It's all this Word of God. But where the New Testament sheds light on the old, we give that priority. This is very central to covenant theology generally and how we read and interpret the Bible. I see no need why we should depart from that good standard as we continue through something like this and some of the strange imagery in Daniel 7. Some assert that they know for certain that's what this, that's this kingdom. That's ancient Babylon, and probably more correct there. And then this is what this modern one means. And I don't know, you know. As they look to the eschaton, the end of all things, what these nations and who they might represent, Ian Dagwood advises us here. He said he didn't think it helps that some preachers tackle these scriptures and expound them, and they're dogmatic. They're like, this is certain what it is, and they're positive based on the current configuration, which has, by the way, changed quite a bit in 20 years. Well, what is Europe? What's a nation? What's Russia? You know, where are the borders of these nations and all these things? And it usually fits an end time scenario that they've constructed. I don't think the Bible gives us all that detail. So Dagwood called his readers to consider the passage that there's a central purpose of the passages and focus our attention on what is clear. So let's do that. Focus on what's clear. And try not to go too far off the deep end in what's not. And rather than what is complicated and obscure, okay? He concludes, if we do well here, if we do this, there's a blessing for us even in language like that. And I hope that's what happens today, that we walk away blessed even in such a strange thing of 4 beasts rising up out of the sea. What is helpful is to understand that the imagery shows us a divide between the kingdoms of men that are under the influence of Satan, along with this end times figure called the Antichrist, in complete and open rebellion to the kingdom of God. Now, 1 John tells us the spirit of Antichrist, that there are many Antichrists, but there is an end times Antichrist proper that we'll see in this particular age. But we need to look at this in the sense of how Hebrew people may have understood this text in Daniel's day. And also, we should then consider, what should it mean to the church in any age, in our present postmodern age? In the future of all things, going forward. And that's a bit to tackle. So we have to really pare this down. I did as much chopping as I could. We're only going to cover the vision of Daniel today, verses 1 to 8. I wanted so much to incorporate later verses 15 to 18. And if you authorize me a 2-hour preaching service, we'll get it done, okay? So you tell me. All right. So we're going to look at the vision, the 4 winds of heaven, the 4 beasts, and our response to such a vision, okay? Now, there's much more we could say, and you're like, well, could you say? Yeah, we can, and we will, probably in a week or two, all right? So we don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves. Daniel's vision in the 4 winds. Daniel declared in verse 2, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and the 4 great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. Now, the four winds and a great sea sounds a lot like a Hollywood blockbuster to me. I mean, we've all seen the movie Sinbad, perhaps, some of the old Sinbad claymations and all that with monsters and everything. And Hollywood is obsessed with apocalyptic prophecy. Zombie apocalypses are popular. Viruses that wipe out 99% of humanity. And I'm going to have to admit, I kind of like some of those things. I don't know why. It's a little attractive to me, and I like it. But when they go to the Bible and they try to tell the Bible story, I'm just always a little disappointed with how it's represented. I don't know how you feel about it. They tell like the Jesus story or Noah or something like that. I'm always just a little disappointed. And for really two reasons. They either make man the central hero of all things, or somehow they want to take and just sort of take God down a few notches and make him a more like thinking like the way we do. And that just never sits right. I think that's probably why I'm a little about the Chosen in general. I'm like, okay, all right. Yeah, I struggle with that. But what can we make of the four winds of heaven? Because as strange as it is, this is the word of God given to us. Four winds of heaven and beasts coming up out of the sea sounds amazing to me. So I think we should ask ourselves, what do we make of this winds coming up out of the seas upon the earth, the great sea? And in the ancient world, seas were generally known as a place of death, a place to be avoided. You needed a ship to go on a sea and you wanted to only go with seasoned sailors. Death, monsters, and the abyss were on the ocean. Jonah cast himself into the sea to die so that the rest of the sailors wouldn't perish in the great tempest that God allowed to rise up on the sea. The winds of heaven can be used to bring about calamity and allow for calamity, or bring life to the dead, such as in the Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel 37:9. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. There's something about the winds of heaven like this. These same four winds mentioned in Revelation 7:1, where the Lord sent four angels to hold back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow upon the sea, on the earth, or against a tree. Now, in the natural world, these great winds that go throughout the world have a purpose, and they move with tides, and they help move tides, and they cool and warm coastal plains. That's why Napa has such great wine country. It's those winds coming onshore, offshore, cooling the plants there. It's perfect. But also, these things deal with weather patterns and drive them across the globe, the seas and the winds. The four winds, however, in this sense, are supernatural dealings of God with mankind upon the earth. The four winds represents winds from the north, south, east, and west. In other words, completely the winds of God. Full and perfect will of God is engaged, and he has allowed them in this vision to be stirred. The four winds that stir seas are terrifying. Even modern warships, by the way, when the natural winds rise up, are threatening to modern ships. Worldwide, there's an average from 2013 to 2022, 70 ships that are lost at sea on average a year. Now, that sounds like a lot. I don't know which ones are large craft and how many of them are small craft, but these were just ships, they weren't actually small craft boats. Some of these were large steel ships, and they were built with the best shipbuilding technology that exists in our postmodern era. And they succumb to waves. If any of you have ever seen some of the video footages of these ships in the great storms, you know, you got these great tankers or ones that are cargo carrying. Any of you getting seasick, even right now, feeling that a little bit, just pitch in this way. I remember worshiping on the warship and leaning here and leaning this way, going back. But these great container ships over 1,000 feet long, just being tossed. And the hulls of these things slamming again and again so violently that the crew wonders, how much more can this hull take before it snaps in two and goes to the abyss? And just to keep them on their toes, that's what happens every year. There are ships that do this. They run aground, they get blown into the ashore, or they crack in the middle of the ocean and go down. The image of the seas being stirred up by the four winds is likened to the powers of earth being stirred by God. Later in verse 17 that we'll study in a few weeks, the angel of the Lord says this, that the four great beasts are kings, four kings that will rise up out of the earth. All right? So let's talk about the four beasts. That's the wind. Now we'll talk about the beasts. A fearful set of powers unleashed upon the earth. The raging sea, a warning to God's people to remain faithful in the storms that are coming in this world, that their faith, like Daniel's, would be put to the test, even to the point that I believe many would suffer and die at the hands of the evil one. If you look down at Daniel 7:21 for a moment, as I looked, that little horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. Hallelujah. The Ancient of Days comes, but some will suffer. I don't want to give away too much too quickly, but lest we would fall in despair, our God prevails. Though many of the faithful would perish and suffer in this world, there seems to be no escaping that there is evil in the world, war waged upon even the faithful. But our hope must not be in the here and now, but in the promise of our heavenly inheritance, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord, who reigns in victory and brings us to heaven. As the four beasts come up from the stirred seas, as God moves upon the affairs of men, he allowed this kingdom here or that kingdom over there to rise up, but they would ultimately serve his purpose. Though even in their day, let's say each of these kings past and maybe kings future, how about that? They trust in their own power, their own might and strength, and not Yahweh. Each kingdom progressively more powerful, vicious, and terrifying. Yet the four beasts collectively are really need to be seen as a metaphor for all the powers of men upon the earth that are ultimately whooped up by Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist. I just want you to imagine yourself on a calm day in the middle of the sea in a 10-foot dinghy. I have no idea why you would be out there doing that. You shouldn't do that. Don't do that. One day my sister and I, we were on a pretty large lake near our home in Hesperia, California. And we got out on a little dinghy and a wind blew. And no matter how hard I paddled, that wind blew us to the other side of the lake and there was nothing I could do. And thankfully, a guy with a jet ski towed us back. Isn't that great? But in the middle of the sea, in a 10-foot dinghy, and suddenly from every direction, the winds rise up. And the seas are 5 and 6 times taller than a man, if not more, crashing every way. Surely you would drown in such a situation unless the Lord preserved you. I want you to hear a main teaching point in this passage. It'll be the main one I give us today and the only one. That the Lord God is keeping his people through the power of his Son, even in the midst of overwhelming powers in the earth. When all we can see is doom, even there the Lord will watch over his very own. And I say we should be reminded by Daniel and the stories through Daniel. If you would, remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego survived so that we would know that even the flames of hell have no hold on God's people. We have Daniel in the lion's den to show that not even powerful Babylon could hold on to God's people if the Lord were to move his people. They couldn't put an end to his people. The first beast seen in verse 4, and we could easily conclude this is referent to Babylon, and it may be so. I probably lean strongly in that direction. But before we focus too quickly for certain in the ancient world what the beasts represent, I offer us another pathway put forward again by Ian DeGuid. He said, when the angelic interpreter explains Daniel and what the dreams mean, which he does in verses 17 and 18, he actually doesn't give you clarity on the kingdoms. Well, that's a clue for us, okay? He doesn't tell you the identity. This suggests that a proper understanding of the vision doesn't resolve on answering the questions, what exact kingdoms are these? Past and future, okay? Because I think there's a past and future view there. In fact, to attempt to identify the various beasts actually directs us away from a proper interpretation of the vision. for apocalyptic writing, nothing less than the beginning of a new age. That's what's coming. Jesus comes back. A new age that can change this world. Until the coming of the new age with Christ, darkness will not lift significantly. It is therefore better to take the number of the beast as representing, this is the four, a symbol of completeness, rather than particular or specific nations. In the Bible, four can be seen as a number of completion, in this sense, all from all directions on the globe. While the four winds represent the perfect power of God to stir the nations, the four beasts represent the four corners of the globe and the collective and complete power of what it means to be a worldly ruler in this world, aligned with spiritual Babylon. Daniel sees then a new age is being ushered in. The age of Christ beginning to return. Christ in display of his perfect power and glory and majesty with the sword protruding from his mouth to cut down the powers of this world by his word. We come to the first beast. It says there that the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then I looked as its wings were plucked off and was lifted up to the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. Well, lions are fierce creatures. I think we all know that. But this one had eagle's wings. That's even more terrifying, right? It could not only run you down, it could fly you down too. It was swift, in other words, to execute its fierceness upon its enemies, whatever it saw. But to have its wings plucked off is symbolic of having its power limited in the world. That's very important for us to understand. Whatever these beasts are, kingdoms are, Antichrist is, Satan does not have unlimited power. God does. Hallelujah. Amen. Whoever or whatever the beast is, God has established limits for it. He does this, by the way, in the natural world and in the supernatural world. Remember from the natural world in Job 38, 8 to 11, this is a limiting. Or who shut the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? That's the flooding of the world. When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. But from the supernatural, we see this fearsome king's wings are indeed clipped. In other words, though Satan has that great power and authority, they are indeed limited under God's sovereign rule. God alone, second time, is omnipotent in his power and authority. To be stood to his feet is given, and given the mind of a man has this meaning that in the end, even this great beast, this king, whoever he may be, are in the end, though given supernatural some power, they'll die ordinary men. They will come to an end. And in time they shall succumb to death, and they too become feeble in age and power. And in the hand of Satan, when these things run its course, they're discarded, as all with Satan are. Discarded. The beast could readily be associated with Babylon, and I think we see why, with the image of the lion. And there's no doubt Babylon has quite a role to play in the end affairs of all things. There is, of course, Babylon proper, the ancient Chaldean city situated on the Tigris. We've seen video of it. It remains largely desolate where the palaces were. And jackals roam, and it's just, there's nothing there. It's just ruins. But in the end times, perhaps even in this age, I think we're beginning to see this. Babylon is seen as the great whore. And not necessarily a Babylon, the city proper. There's a spiritual identity here with Babylon. Revelation 14, 18, Fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. You see, whoring in the Bible has its, of course, physical meaning. We get it, right? But there's another meaning that's based on the pervasive idolatry throughout the world. Man throughout the ages has chased after the lust of the flesh and committed cosmic treason against God and his idolatry. To go after the whore of Babylon is to be an idolater. It is to be the worldly person who rejects categorically Yahweh and his son, Jesus Christ. God gave us the image of the whore in Hosea to reveal the infidelity of the Hebrew people who chased after foreign gods. It turns out that our religious duty then, which we do have a duty, but our religious identity is not the means of our grace. It's not the means of our salvation. Because only Jesus Christ saves us. We must rely and believe upon Christ for eternal life. The Hebrew people went wrong believing in their identity as the Hebrew people. I'm from this tribe and that. Even the Hebrew roots movement today, such an angry, angry, lost movement of people, they hold to that they're from the tribe of Benjamin, thinking that somehow before God, that's going to matter. It won't, sadly. The pattern of idolatry remains in the flesh of men in the world, and its kings are drunk with the passions and riches of Babylon. In Revelation 16, Babylon the Great is said to be ready to drink the cup of God's wrath. Revelation 17, 5 and 6. And on her forehead is written the name of mystery, Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw a woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, if we take in the words of Daniel, Babylon and its power, even over God's people for a time, we also will see their deliverance. And in the end times, perhaps, we see a parallel here in Revelation 17, depending on your read of Revelation. God's people suffer, beloved, but in the great plan of God in all things, the Lord prevails and preserves all whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But I don't mean, hey, you're good, you didn't get hurt. No, there's going to be suffering in our world. The second beast, and behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth, disgusting, between its teeth, and it was told to rise and devour much flesh. Yet another powerful kingdom arising in this form of a beast. You know, Russia is often referred to as the bear. It was in the news last week as President Biden gave an address to the nation. They said that the Russian bear was on the move along with Chinese. And so several of our planes intercepted over Alaska, these military drills. That's how we refer to them. Many believe the passage is a reference to Russia. I just don't think it's a worthy pursuit or focus of the passage. Maybe it is, but I don't think it is. It could be an ancient reference to the Mede-Persian rule that would expand its empire even in Babylon with the death of Belshazzar and the beginning rule of Darius. And it could be that it has that ancient view and then a future view as well, and I think that's probably the case. We can see the connection that our text finds its proper destination somewhere in the end times, however that may be. We should see the Mede-Persian Empire as a type and shadow of then end times powers. Things that look like that brutality we're going to see play out again upon the earth. That ancient culture served as an example of what it is to be brutal to your enemies. We see a snapshot of the brutality when Darius threw an old man, 80-some years old, in a lion's pit. He was happy when he made it through the night. But then you remember what he did with all those wicked satraps that had tricked him? He took them and their wives and their children and threw them all into the lion's den. And it was said that their bones snapped as the lions grabbed them even before they hit the ground. That is utter savagery that most of us, I hope we don't know that kind of savagery. The bear, too, is savage. And Joyce Baldwin has a good commentary on it. It's a bear raised up on one side. It's a bear ready to pounce even on more prey, though it is just killed and has flesh in between its teeth, ribs between its teeth and its mouth. In other words, it has an insatiable appetite for death and violence. All right, anybody happy about this yet? a little bright, cheery. Watch Mary Poppins at our house after, if any of you need a lift, right? The third beast, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads. It was given dominion to it. You know, when a leopard attacks, it does it two ways, speed and stealth. You get hit. Most things get hit, and then they know they got caught, right? Don't even see it coming. The beast exceedingly fast upon the ground, but it has wings attached to it, four wings fast in the air, and its four heads able to look in every direction. There's nothing it's not seen. It has dominion. It's given some type of dominion on the earth at this point. Habakkuk, our reading earlier, their horse is swifter than leopards, describing a terrible force coming, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on, their horsemen come from afar. Revelation 13:2, I think, is the best terminus we might find in relation to this passage. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. It's a combination of them. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. There's no doubt that the first three beasts together, when they're described, are detestable to Hebrew people. Hebrew people who are not pagan. They don't worship animal gods and things like this. And so for them to think of somebody or a beast or a god or even a demigod in this sense as a man and part animal is utterly unbelievable to them. These images were fearsome to them. And they ought to be for us to some extent. These empires that rose in the ancient world in some form, type and shadow then, are rising again even in the world. And they have not only common power from men, but it's said in this end times, they will have, according to Revelation 13:2, I'll read it again, and to it this beast, the dragon, gave his power and throne and great authority. There's a supernatural power given. This is war on the earth and war in the heavenlies. The fourth beast of Daniel now comes into view. And I'll read verses 7 and 8 together. And then we're going to talk about a little bit about how we should understand such a strange vision. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It had devoured and broken pieces and stamped its feet, what was left with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by its roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like that of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. These are not good great things. These are blasphemous things. Now the first three beasts, terrifying and powerful, appear to be dwarfed by whatever this fourth beast is that's arisen, it by its terror, dread, and strength of the fourth beast. And from its head, its teeth, and all the way even under its feet, there is death upon the earth, power given to destroy and make much war here. Calvin and a host of others saw this nation of such power as that of Rome. And in the ancient world, I could imagine, and I can't find much disagreement with it, perhaps that would be an okay thing to think. But that's not the end of the story. There's much after Rome that's coming. Rome proper is not the end times Titan that we're dealing with here. It might be a good foreshadowing. Others took a look even earlier, 160 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes. And when Antiochus invaded and he killed all the temple priests and literally took a hog and slayed it upon the altar of the Lord to desecrate it. This led, of course, to the Maccabean revolt. And so Antiochus would be later ejected. And he would lose time there. Some think it's that, and it may be, but it's not clear as some people would like it to be. All right. This fourth beast, Daniel 7 is inextricably linked then to our end times vision given in Revelation, in my view. This fourth beast of Daniel 7 is explained later in the chapter, mentioned three times as well in Revelation 12, 3, 13, 1, and 17, 12. This beast wields great power, and he uses it for a number of ways. One is to blaspheme the Lord openly in the world. If you recall from our New Testament reading earlier this morning, Revelation 12, war raged on into heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon was none other than Satan. In our Daniel passage, that this fourth beast was strikingly different, having the 10 horns, and the angel of the Lord teaches that these would represent future kingdoms. Again, the end times is a proper setting for these throughout the centuries. As such kingdoms, and throughout the centuries, as such kingdoms have wielded dark powers emboldened by Satan himself. I'll be honest with you, I think every generation can see in their time kings and kingdoms that might look just like this. And this may very well be in this age, the work of Antichrist in each of those from the time Christ has ascended in the church age. We'll see. The Lord will make it clear to us at some point. But it's this little horn that rises up among the ten that plucks up the other kings by their roots. That's the one we need to think about. The horn, the little horn with eyes of a man speaking great things. This is the end times figure known as the Antichrist. And he will for a time soothe the world with promises and lies. You know, politicians make a lot of promises, don't they? A lot of promises and lies. He will blaspheme the Almighty in front of the world, and he will not hide his desecrations or his abominations, and he will celebrate the world and fuel its many lusts. We see the spirit of Antichrist at work in the world today in the worldwide race to normalize sexual perversions. If you caught up even a few minutes of the opening ceremony of the Olympics the other day, you will see that are in Paris. You witnessed on live TV the spirit of Antichrist in the world. That's what you saw. Openly blaspheming our God. But it's not much different here at home. It's just shocking to see it on display like that, isn't it? In our domestic politics, many champion endless perversions and the unfettered death of the unborn. It is as though hell itself has its mouth open and gaping, ready to swallow any who will come near to it. The masses. But in Revelation 13, 15, the Antichrist was said to be uttering haughty and blasphemous words. It's what we see today. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opens its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is those who dwell in heaven. It also was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Whatever this beast or antichrist is, people on the earth will love it. They'll celebrate it. Everybody on the earth will do so except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They will not participate in that. We are witnessing such things now, and many times throughout the centuries, people were certain that they were in the end times in their time. I've heard it 100 times in my lifetime. This is the end. I honestly have no idea. And I think that's how the Lord intends it to be for us. We'll see. Somebody gives you a date, you just go, look the other way. We don't know the date, right? Each generation of the faithful seeing the raging on of evil, they've all witnessed it in the world. And so they rightly and solely, they see it, but they look to God for their deliverance in Christ. Now we don't have time to look at the explanation, the interpretation the angel gives Daniel for the dream. We'll save it for another day. But I do encourage you, read through chapter 7. They go, oh wow, that's amazing. You know, some good things happen there. But our response today is what is important, that we need. What should we believe with such a fearsome vision? I think it's given that ultimately it's to drive us closer to Christ and to increase our confidence in God and His Son as our Savior. Our response to Daniel is taken in light of Satan, who would cause fear in men, and in their fear, tell them to turn to him or his Antichrist. And I think that's going to be the message. Get on board, and we'll make laws because you're bigots, you Christians. Get on board or suffer. And I think that's what we'll see come, at least according to the word of the Lord. Let me encourage us. There's four fearsome beasts. Let me give us four ways that we shall prevail in the midst of such terror that comes into the world. No matter what happened, I got to tell you, my heart broke to see these things on TV the other day. I don't know why. It just... That's a worldwide audience seeing these things. That there was no shame in any of the producers or the people. Heavens, no, we're not going to put that on. Well, we're going to prevail, beloved. First one, we shall prevail because Christ has saved us. Our salvation does not end here upon the earth. Our destiny is fixed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Job faced many vicious attacks of Satan. All, by the way, were allowed to occur by God to show his power, even in the weaknesses of men such as Job. Yet this weak man, in the face of a titan, do you notice? He didn't go and blame. He just said, he acknowledged God throughout it all. And he said, though, Lord, you slay me. Though he slay me, I will trust in him. His eyes were on the Lord. Beloved, though we all die in the body, our hope is fixed in heaven. 1 Peter 3, 1, 3, and 4 focuses our attention upward, that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you by the power of God himself. Secondly, we shall prevail because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's recorded. It's recorded there. We learn in Daniel 7:10 that the court is seated, the books open in heaven. Beloved, all whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are going to sit in that courtroom and rejoice in the judgment of the wicked who have blasphemed our Lord. Revelation 20, verse 12, we read, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And then the books were opened." Those aren't the ones you want to be in. "Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And they received their due reward as the just recompense." I'm sorry. "And the dead were judged what was written in the books according to what they had done." You know what's written in the Lamb's Book of Life is your name. And perhaps even the many wondrous, perfect deeds of Christ. I don't know, but I know the names are written there. "Those whose names are not written in the Book of Life, all their wicked deeds are written down in the other book. Not one detail is missing. They receive their due reward and just recompense of the wicked, and they're rightly cast into the lake of fire." Thirdly, we shall prevail because Christ keeps us. Christ keeps us. One, because Christ has saved us. Two, because our names are in his book of life. Three, because he keeps us. Jesus said in John 10, 27 to 30, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." I hope your confidence is lifting a little bit in our Savior, in his Father. No one has the power to take you from our Lord, beloved. Though Satan would try to have you despair, and he would play upon your mind, perhaps your sympathies, perhaps try to break that down, though he blasphemes our Lord, and though our bodies may be destroyed, we are fully preserved by our omnipotent and merciful God. And this leads me to a final and fourth reason why we shall prevail. We're going to prevail because our God loves you, each one whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is a powerful love. And though each one of us has sinned greatly against the Lord, even as we are the beloved in Christ, we see the mercies of God granted to each one of us because he loves us. God loves you. Not in a bumper sticker way that just, no qualifications of anything, just God loves everything. No, God loves you, beloved in Christ. Just as the ancient Israel and Judah had engaged with many lovers, meaning God saved some of them out of that, they were sinners that were both sexually immoral and idolater. The Lord preserved for himself out of such a people a remnant that he would grant them faith Jeremiah 31:3 reminds us of God's eternal love for his elect, not only from the ancient culture, but from all who believe upon Christ from every four corners of the earth, tribe, tongue, and nation. Here's what it says: I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've continued my faithfulness to you. In Revelation 13:7, we learn that such beasts are allowed to make war with the saints. No doubt, some were not of genuine faith. They probably fell away. But even in death, even if we die, the elect of Christ would remain through the power of Christ to keep them. There is an enemy of our souls with real power, but not unlimited power, because true omnipotence belongs to our God and our God alone. The enemy shall fall subject to our one true God and will ultimately be cast down into the pit. As the world and world systems turn all the more perverse, and even if they make laws that are geared to stifle our Christian proclamation and liberties and worship, fear not, beloved. Fear not, as the violence of this world increases and the perversions of the world become more and more, let's say, the norm. Fear not, as Christians who, well, in this society are looked down upon as bigots because we actually believe that marriage is instituted by God between one man and one woman, while the world will call you bigots and haters. You wouldn't get arrested, by the way, for being a good little Christian boy or girl. No, but hate speech. Well, yeah, you can go to jail for that. You can do that if you say that on the street. Some cities in this world would arrest you. There's a real power, supernatural power given to these beasts. But we serve the high God of heaven. And should we suffer the worst in this world, and perhaps even devils surround you as you lay weak, perhaps laughing at you, mocking even on your deathbed, fear not, beloved. For great is your reward that is in heaven. Christ will see you through every bit of it. Many of us wonder, will I stand if my faith is tested by such incredible powers? And through the power of Christ keeping us, I say yes, many of you will do just fine. But even should you falter in fear, as our brother Peter did so many years ago, remember he was restored by the Lord. And it was never based on his strength, but the strength of our Lord and Savior and his power to keep his church through his perfections. Amen.